Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 13. If you're using the Bible supplied under the seat in front of you, you will find that on page 220. 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 13. If you've been attending adult Sunday school class of late, you've heard much about the literary structure that we call a chiasm, named after the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, so that the first and last sections or lines will correspond with one another. As the two parts would get closer together as we move towards the center, so the next portions also correspond to each other, and we meet with the crux or cross of the matter in the center. This passage gives us a chiasm. I'm thankful to Dale Ralph Davis. He's a pastor, a PCA teaching elder, whose commentary I am making use of. I have used him before, commentaries on other books of the Bible, and so I knew this about him already. He's good at spotting these. Indeed, he's good at just spotting the literary structure of text in general, and often has helpful little outlines that just help you see, okay, in this big chunk of scripture, here's what's happening. If you take the trouble to outline it, it's easier to see that. And so he drew my attention to the chiasm here. And so this morning, we're actually going to not preach through the passage, but through the chiasm. We'll preach from the outer parts into the crux, and then back out again. So maybe you watch as we read it together to see if you spot it before I even preach it that way. But before we read it, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We believe that you have given what is perfect, not only in that it has no flaw in and of itself, but also that it is perfectly suited to our need. Here we are, to come before your word, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest what you have for us. But we need your help. Will you minister your word to us by your Spirit, even as Jeremy has already prayed for us? We will ask it again. Help us to profit by your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 23, the first 13 verses. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So David said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? The Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. So he halted the expedition. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We've asked that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. So first and last in this structure is the coming of news that is disturbing to the one who hears it. Verse 1, David is brought news that the Philistines are attacking this walled city of Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. That's the livelihood and the sustenance of this people. And this is disturbing to David. There's a contrast between Saul and David here. The contrast has to do with who each of them sees the enemy to be. So for David here in verse 1, he hears this disturbing news. Who obviously is the enemy in David's sight? It is those who afflict God's people. That's who he regards as the enemy and as his enemy. In the last verse, in the last verse 13, but we're reading some of what has gone before into that verse, Saul hears this news that David has escaped his grasp. That's disturbing news to him. He had thought to have him trapped there in this walled city. And finally, he can put an end to this upstart young David. Who is the enemy in Saul's eyes? Anyone who threatens Saul's power and position. It's very different. David's concern is for God's people. Saul's concern is for Saul. The enemy, as David sees it, is in this case the Philistines, as they threaten God's people. Saul is not so concerned about that. He is concerned about the threat to his own dynasty. As we move then further in towards the center, we find David's concern also delineated for us in what he inquires of God about. We have these two sets of two inquiries of God each. One in verses 2 through 4, and then we have another set in verses 9 through 12. Again, as we move toward the center. David's concern is what? The deliverance of God's people. In the latter portion, verses 9 through 12, it's obvious that David is concerned for the deliverance of himself, not only personally and obeying the sixth commandment there to watch out for his own life and the protection of his own life, but more than that, David understands himself to be the anointed king over God's people and to be the representative of God's people. And so when he has concern for his own personal welfare, it is still different than when Saul has that seemingly similar concern. Because Saul is totally self-centered in that concern. And we know Saul fairly well by this point. But David has a concern for God's people in terms of their own anointed king. He needs to be preserved. But he also has concern for those who are with him. He's got 600 men. He's up from 400 to 600 now. And he has concern for their lives as well. But I think it's also arguable that he has concern for Keilah. This second set of questions, he's asking God, will Keilah hand me over to Saul? Now, there's obviously personal concern in that question, but that question also represents asking God if the men of Keilah will incur guilt by handing the innocent over to the tyrant Saul. Because if they will, we know what David does with that. He departs. He saves them, in that sense, from themselves. Saves them from incurring that guilt. That God says, yes, they will incur that guilt against you and against me by handing you over. And so David removes that temptation from them by departing. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get into that in the next section, what David does and how David responds. In verses 2 through 4, that first set of questions, David is asking, shall I go to Keilah? I've heard that they are being attacked. Shall I go? Isn't it interesting we have the double questions in both cases? I don't know why I don't have... it is here. Very good. Sometimes I know, I feel like that fits here, but it's not in the notes here. And occasionally I go with what's on my mind, and then when I come to it later in the notes, I say, fits better there. I should have just stuck with the notes. So that, I've tripped myself up there a little bit. In verses 2 through 4, David is asking. Notice he asks twice. It's twice in both instances. So he asks the first time, and the Lord says, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Implicit there is the promise that he will succeed. Right? You're to go and you are to save Keilah. The men are not so sure. David's ready to go with that. The men are not so sure. They say, we're already in deep trouble. You want us to go into more trouble. And David, rather than scolding them, he cares about their concerns and he goes back to the Lord and inquires again, shall I go? And the Lord answers more emphatically the second time. The word I is emphatic in the Hebrew. We would maybe italicize it or bold type it. The Lord says, I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. So two sets of two questions. Now, this verses 2 through 4, it's not clear how David inquires of the Lord. Is it direct? That would be a bit strange for the king to simply pray. He doesn't even have a tabernacle to go to. Perhaps it is through a prophet. Perhaps the prophet Gad, who we saw most recently, who told him to leave the stronghold, is still with them, and he's able to inquire by means of the prophet. We're not told. That's not the most important thing that's going on here. What's important is that David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers him. In verses 9 through 12, it is clear. He inquires by way of the priest. The priest has come. He's brought the ephod that contains the Urim and the Thummim. We know very little about these. They show up in Scripture here and there. Is obviously a means by which to inquire of the Lord and to determine the will of the Lord. Exactly how that worked is not very clear to us, but it seems that they were some sort of a lot that would be cast, in which case they give yes or no answers. And that would answer a question that we might have, why the repetition of questions here? In verses 9 through 12, David asks a compound question in the first place. He's asked Abiathar to bring the ephod in verse 9, and then in verse 10, David asks, your servant has certainly heard, Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? So he's asked a compound question. Now, if the Urim and Thummim just give yes or no answers, then when the Lord says, as the text says, he will come down. That's yes. But now David's going, I shouldn't have asked two questions at once. Yes, what? Right? The most recent question was, will Saul come down as I have heard? And so he repeats the first question. Will they hand me over? Again, he gets a yes. So that could be a reason for the repetition, but it also serves the structure because it underscores the parallel with verses 2 through 4. Two questions and two questions. So that we're more likely to notice that. We've already mentioned that in the first instance, God answers him with the emphatic, I will deliver you. So the first answer that David gets here is that God will save. The second answer, the answer he gets in the second instance is that the people will deliver you over to Saul. There's a contrast there. On the one hand, God will save. On the other hand, the people will let you down. The people will deliver you. It's interesting that there's no disparagement of Keilah. None of the characters in the story, not David, nor some prophet to step into the story at this point, not the narrator of the text, nobody indicates that Keilah was wrong here, that they were sinful. Nobody accuses them of anything here. It is hard to see. If Saul is coming with a superior force and would take the city and destroy it, what real advantage there would be in protecting David if he cannot in the end be protected anyway? And yet one would have hoped for them to have more trust in God, that he might overcome those odds. But it is interesting that no one accuses them of anything. Another interesting thing to notice here is that it is Israel's ruling authority who has become the enemy. Here are David and his men. They've entered into the city of Keilah, populated by Israelites. He has saved them from the Philistines. And now there's a fresh problem. There's a fresh enemy. There's a new army on the march coming to besiege the city. And who is it? Their own king. With his army. It is Israel's ruling authority who is the enemy here. Of Keilah, he's coming, as David says in his request to God, in his inquiry of God in verse 10, he's coming to destroy the city in order to get at David. So he is Keilah's enemy. This is the people who will go along with Saul's evil. And he is the enemy of David, who is the Lord's anointed king. Now, I'm phrasing things in such a way that they will parallel things as we're on our way back out. Okay, so mark this. He is the enemy of the people who will go along with Saul's evil. And he is the enemy of the Lord's anointed king. Now, of course, Saul also is the Lord's anointed king, isn't he? And as we know, in the closing chapters of 1 Samuel, we're going to see David respects the office. Though we cannot respect the man. This is as it ought to be, Jesus himself instructing the people in Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. Those who oppose Christ as the Messiah, as the Christ, he tells the people, listen to them and do as they instruct you. Why? Because they hold an office. But don't live like them. Right? Because they teach and they do not do. You can see Saul similarly. He also is the Lord's anointed king. And the office must be respected. But the man cannot be. And as such, he is coming against his own people and his anointed successor, who is also the Lord's anointed king. We move one step further in then toward the center and find the deliverance that happens at Keilah. Saul would destroy Keilah, as we've already mentioned. David says so in verse 10. We notice something else as we look at verses 7 and 8, where we see the deliverance of Keilah there. The audacity of Saul. He knows, Samuel told him that the Lord had departed from him. He knows that the Lord will not speak to him, will not answer him by prophet nor by priest. In fact, he's just murdered all the priests. And yet, when he hears this news that David has saved this city from the attack of the Philistines, how does he respond? That's wonderful that my people have been saved. I wish I could have been there sooner, but David was evidently closer. Praise God that he sent a deliverer. No, he says, that's wonderful news. God has delivered my enemy into my hand. He has the audacity to attribute what he sees as a tactical blunder on David's part, walling himself up in a city, as the action of God against David and in his favor. How blind is Saul that he could possibly think this way? It is David who saves Keilah in both instances. In verse 5, we're told that specifically. The Lord had told David at the end of verse 4 that I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. At the end of verse 5, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. But we also know that Keilah was threatened by Saul. And by departing, David saved them again. He saved them from Saul. When Saul hears the news that David has departed, verse 13, he leaves off that effort. He returns home. So that the people of Keilah are saved from two different armies by David in this one passage. I think it's fair to say that David saves them from more than that. As I've already mentioned, David saves them from themselves. They would have incurred the guilt of having handed David over to the tyrant Saul. They did not incur that guilt. Why not? David saved them from that, as he was willing to depart back into the wilderness. In that latter instance, in verses 7 through 8, it's also the case there that we see God providing for David and for his men. In verse 5, when David defeats the Philistines, it says he struck them, and then it says he took away their livestock. The Philistines had come to besiege a walled city. How long was that going to take? They don't know. Maybe sooner, maybe later, but it takes resources to sustain fighting men. They had brought flocks and herds with them. David is in charge of providing in the wilderness for 600 men. He has victory over the Philistines. They inherit their flocks and herds. That's God providing for his men through David. In fact, God brought the Philistines to besiege Keilah in order that he might bring the news to David, in order that David might come and have the victory, in order that God might thereby provide for David and his men. That's God's deliverance at Keilah that we see both just before and just after the crux. We come to the center at verse 6. This passage has been much about the contrast between David as Savior and Saul as would-be destroyer. That word destroyer, Abaddon in the Hebrew, Apollyon in the Greek. And that's how Saul is pictured here. That contrast between David as Savior and Saul as destroyer is due to a deeper underlying contrast between David, with whom is the Spirit, he is the one to whom God speaks, and Saul, from whom the Spirit has departed. That's a contrast we've been seeing repeated as we move through 1 Samuel. And without recognition of this chiastic structure that we have here, we might pass right over verse 6. It seems somewhat awkwardly positioned. We might read that almost as though the narrator is saying, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled from the slaughter of his whole family and everything, and he came to David, the time when he arrived was when David was at Keilah, saving them from the Philistines, and he brought the ephod with him. Forgot to tell you that. You're going to need to know that in the next few verses, so I just have to mention that. It seems like this kind of blip, this hitch in the narrative. But it's right here at the center of the chiasm. This is important. What do we have here in verse 6? We have David, the king, to whom is driven by his enemy Saul, the priest, who brings with him the means of making God's will known, a prophetic role. The three offices that are anointed with oil, yes, but more importantly with the Holy Spirit, of whom the oil served as a sign. We have them all gathered here together in verse 6. They all come together, underscoring that contrast of this Holy Spirit is with David. The Holy Spirit anointed king, the Spirit anointed priest who brings the Spirit wrought prophecy. The three offices are united elsewhere, of course, in the anointed, in Hebrew Messiah, in Greek Christ. There's a focus through this whole passage on revelation. Four times David queries the Lord, and four times the Lord reveals his will to David. And many might read a passage like this and think, boy, I'd sure like that. That'd be nice. You know, if I were able to ask God my pressing questions and actually get answers, I like that. But the text is not about how to get divine answers to life's pressing questions. The text is about Christ. And He, Christ, is the final, full revelation of God. You know what the writer of the Hebrews says? That's how the book of Hebrews starts. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That includes our fathers, that includes David. Right? He spoke to David. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels, the Greek word means messengers, as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's not just a messenger, He's the revelation of God Himself. This passage isn't about how to get answers to our questions. This is a passage, as all passages more or less directly are about Christ. This passage is about Christ, and He is the ultimate revelation. So we might read this and see David getting answers to his questions and wish that we could too, but we have something better. We have the ultimate revelation in the person and work of Jesus. And then we're inclined to say, yeah, but I mean, we can't go take a walk with Him this afternoon and ask Him questions like the disciples could. But Jesus told His disciples, John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. The disciples, we know, often misunderstood Jesus and knew that they were confused by Jesus. I imagine if we could ask one of them, did you have greater clarity during the years you walked with Jesus and asked Him questions, or after Pentecost? They'd say, oh, after. No question. Confused as all get out, walking around with Jesus. I mean, He was amazing, don't get me wrong, right? Where else were we going to go? He had the words of eternal life. And we could tell they were the words of eternal life, but what they meant was not always clear. But after Pentecost, I knew I had to write. And that's the further point. Not only was it advantageous for those immediate disciples of Jesus that He go away, that He would send the Helper to them, but He sent the Helper to them that He might call to their minds perfect recall and memory and to inspire them to write the Scriptures. So that as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We want answers to our questions, and we have them. If we have a question that we can't get an answer to, that's because we're asking the wrong question. The fullness of the revelation of God is in Christ. And we have the clearest and most complete revelation of Jesus in the Word. That's what he's given. Not because he's stingy, and that's all we get, but because we have the privilege of living in the best of all eras when the completion of the revelation has come to pass. So there we have the crux in verse 6. We have prophet, priest, and king there all together, underscoring for us the significance of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who anointed the apostles to give us the scriptures. As we know, then, that this is all about the Christ, the Spirit-anointed one, and the one who anoints with the Spirit. He is both. As we move back out from that, then, we see in verses 7 and 8, the destroyer, Apollyon, the ruling authority over God's people. The ruling authorities of Jesus' day sought precisely that, his destruction. And they were willing to incriminate the people in order to achieve it. Right? They instigated the crowds of God's people to call for the crucifixion of the Messiah. They weren't concerned about God's people incurring this guilt. They were only concerned to get rid of one they saw as a threat to their own power and position. They knew it. Right? It's not just that they were blind. They knew it. One of the reasons I can say that so confidently is because Judas tried to return, right, his conscience pricking him, he tried to return the pieces of silver that he had been given to betray his master. He was a disciple. Jesus was his master. He took it back, and the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." They knew perfectly well what they'd done. There is that then parallel between Saul and the chief priests. And there's a parallel between David and Jesus, too. Is David saved? Jesus saves. He is our king who does battle for us and saves us from the hand of the destroyer. God upholding him and delivering the enemy into his hand. And Jesus provides. David's victory provided livestock for his men. Jesus is pictured here both by David and by the livestock. That happens all the time in Scripture, part of that mashing up of things we were talking about in Sunday school just this morning. Christ wins the Spirit-empowered victory, like David, and thereby provides us as his people with food to eat, that is, himself. He feeds us with himself. His righteousness and his spirit, these are the loot, as it were, with which he equips and sustains us for the battles that we are sure to face. We move further out to these inquiries of God, asking God in verses 2 through 4 and 9 through 12. What is Christ's concern? It's the deliverance of his people. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, David going to save Keilah from the Philistines is just a tiny picture of the concern that Jesus has for the deliverance of his people. It's why David went to Keilah. It's why Jesus came to earth. God answered David. He answered Jesus. Jesus, like David, asked, in effect, must the people hand me over? And he got the same answer David did. Yes. Jesus in Gethsemane. Matthew 26, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Will the people hand me over? If there's any other way, could you please arrange it so that the people do not hand me over?" And he knows what the answer is, so that he continues by saying, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." That's the people handing him over to the will of the tyranny over them. Both the religious leaders and Rome regarded as tyranny over them. They hand him over to them. And I lay some stress on this point because we need to understand that far from seeing ourselves as David in this episode, when we read something, we tend to identify with the main character, don't we? That's how we see ourselves in the story. But we're not the main character in Scripture. And so far from seeing ourselves as David in this episode, we need to see that we are the citizens of Keilah. We are in need of rescue from the world, but willing to surrender our Savior if we feel threatened. Aren't we? I don't often feel constrained by copyright laws, but as I was planning the worship service this morning, I really wished we could sing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." Stuart Townend wrote that. "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Do we think had we been there, we would not have cried out for his crucifixion? We're fooling ourselves if we do. Where David escaped being betrayed, Jesus submitted to it. David returned to the wilderness. Jesus went to the cross. "Will they deliver me up?" each asked. Each was told, "They will." David rightly left. Jesus died. This is what he came to do. It's how he won the victory. Move back out to the last level, furthest distant from the crux, with the hearing of disturbing news. And examine this contrast between Christ and the destroyer with respect to the question, who is the enemy? Jesus says, just like David, "Whoever afflicts my people, whoever puts my people in danger, that's the enemy." And he came, like David, to deliver. David delivered from Philistine invaders. Jesus came to deliver us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The destroyer, like Saul, says, "The enemy is whatever threatens my power and influence." As Saul heard the news that his quarry had escaped him yet again, and knew that he'd been foiled again, defeated yet again, So the devil hears the gospel proclaimed and knows that he is beaten. The demons knew it, even early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee on one occasion. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 8. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way, and behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" It's a way of saying, we have nothing in common. What has light to do with darkness? What has black to do with white? What have you to do with us? They say, "O Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew who he was, and they knew he was their end. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 9, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." If we know that, rest assured the devil knows that too. The supposed victory over Christ on the cross was short-lived. When he rose from the dead, the devil knew the power of death is broken. My greatest weapon. He broke it. The news that disturbed our God, as it were, that we are fallen into sin and there is no one to intercede, that news brought forth our Redeemer. The news that he has escaped the clutches of death is our salvation. For the immediately preceding verse in Romans chapter 6, that is verse 8, says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And we shall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Christ, the Anointed One, the one who is our prophet, our priest, our king, the one who reveals you to us, who reveals your salvation to us, who is your priest, who our priest, who offered up himself as the sacrifice and who intercedes for us and who rules over us to conquer all his and our enemies and to bring justice to us as his people. We thank you for this picture that we have as him, of him as our deliverer, our savior, the one who has the Spirit and by the Spirit delivers. Thank you for Jesus. Make us to rest in him ever more confidently, ever more consistently. Forgive us, for wherever and however we are like Kayla, wherever we are like the Jews gathered in Jerusalem at that Passover celebration, who would give him up to save ourselves when he is the only one who can save us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.